1 Corinthians, and tonight we should look at chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm not sure if we managed to get right through the chapter, but we'll go as far as we can. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye. Some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Now let us pause on that statement just a moment. God is faithful. Do you remember we drew attention to that expression in chapter 1? We learned in chapter 1, God is faithful. God never ceases to be faithful. We may fail, God never. God has never failed yet, and he never will. If God was to fail, then he wouldn't be God. You and I may fail. Nations fail. Why, the nation of Israel failed. We'll learn that right from these verses, that God never fails. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions, for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, that is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of that chapter. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we again come to Thee. We ask for Thy help. Grant by Thy Holy Spirit that all our minds shall be illuminated tonight, that we'll be able to understand the meaning of Thy word and ready to be obedient thereto. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. I remind you again that we're still within the framework of Christian liberty. That started at the beginning of chapter 8. Come right through chapter 8 and chapter 9, now into chapter 10. Now, it's one thing to claim your liberty, but if your liberty becomes a license and you're going to become a stumbling block to others, you're better to draw your liberty in within a certain framework. After all, we're living in a day when every man wants to do his own thing. There's nobody going to push him around, you know the idea today. I'm old enough to know what I'm doing, I'll do it my way. There's nobody going to push me around and tell me what I should do. So that's the attitude of this day and generation. Now here is a strange thing. Whatever is the feature or the characteristic in the world has a tendency to become the feature or characteristic in a local church. Well, I don't need to do it at home, and I don't do it in the office, and I'm not going to do it here. Let me use the illustration again of the child that goes to school. And the teacher at school begins to tell that little one, now you sit down there. I'm not going to sit down. I don't need to sit in the corner at home, and I'm not going to do it here. Can you imagine a little one talking to the teacher like that? Well, if they talked to the teacher like that when I went to school, they wouldn't have done it twice. Teachers had a way of using the law. Yes, they used the Board of Education right on the seat of intelligence. They knew where to put it, and they felt it. They knew exactly how to train little ones. And I've always maintained that whether it be in a Sunday school or a day school, that the first grade teacher ought to be a first grade teacher, because that's an important place where little ones are taught, and they're taught certain things, certain principles. And if they're not taught these things in the first grade, then the second grade teacher is going to have a great difficulty. But then if parents are not going to instruct children at home, then, of course, the teacher is going to have a difficulty in school. Let me use the illustration again. Suppose someone sits down to a piano or an organ, and a piece of music is laid before them, and they're able to read that music. I can't. It's like a lot of birds sitting on wires to me, and I don't know which one is which, but there you are. Some folk can read that stuff, and they know exactly what that means, and they know where to put their fingers, and they strike the chord, and everything sounds fine. But you take a little child who with his, he or she wants to play the piano, and they go forward and they don't know A from B, and they just take all their fingers and just plump them down. Well, you know what the sound is like. It's not a chord, it's a discord. Fingers just going anywhere. Again, suppose you have a number of people playing different instruments, and each one says, I'm going to play at my own time. And the man stands up in the front and he's going to present. But this man over here plays his trumpet at one speed. And the man over here plays his violin at another speed altogether. Why, the man in charge would just raise his hands in holy horror. You're supposed to watch him. He's conducting. And each one has got to play according to the timing that he's giving them. You say, well, we understand that. All right, when we come to the Word of God, God is the conductor. God is the instructor. And if we're going to accept our instructions, it's to come from God. If we're going to be in tune, then we've got to watch how God conducts. Read the music correctly, so to speak. And remember this, obedience is better than sacrifice. There is no substitute in the Christian life for obedience. No substitute. Here then, we're still within the framework of Christian liberty. He's writing to the people at Corinth. How are they going to use, or how are they going to abuse their Christian liberty? It is possible to abuse it. Now, I want you to notice very carefully now that what he's bringing before us in chapter 10 is a continuation of what he has said at the conclusion of chapter 9. You see, at chapter 9, here is where we finished in our last study. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away, that I should be disapproved, that I should be rejected. So he takes his picture here of the athlete. Now we'll take it over to our Olympic Games. Here's a man, perhaps a young fellow. He has trained for 4 solid years. He has passed by, as it were, and passed through every test and trial that could be given to him. And at last he's chosen to represent his country, and he goes to the Olympic. Now that man has been temperate. If the man who is his coach found him out indulging in some of the things that other young folks indulge in, he'd be scored off. I knew some men that used to coach young fellows for the 3-mile marathon. My, if they had caught those young fellows doing certain things, they'd have said, off you go, sir. If you're not going to abide by the rules, we're not going to coach you. You're no good. These coaches know exactly what they want those young fellows to do. Now then, if he's going to run in a race, he's got to be temperate. If he's going to get the mastery, he's got to be temperate in all things. He's going to watch his health. He'll watch his eating habits. He'll watch the time that he exercises and the time he rests. What for? Why, he's going into the race. He's going to represent his nation. He doesn't want to be disqualified. He knows the rules, all right, and he can tell the rules to others, but suppose he breaks them, he's disqualified. And he doesn't get the medal. He's a disgrace to his country. He's let them down. Right, says Paul, you've got the picture. But I'm in a spiritual race. And because I'm in a spiritual race, I'm going to run according to the rules. Now be temperate. I watch my liberties. I do not want to be discredited. I do not want to be disapproved. I do not want to be rejected. Now remember, it's not a question of his salvation here at all. His salvation is not in view here. It's reward for services rendered, not salvation. Now, it's from that background that he brings you right on into chapter 10. Now, I know in our King James Version it starts by saying, moreover, brethren, but you could just as well put a little three-letter word in there. You could say, for. I would not that you should be ignorant. You see, he links it right up with what he said at the end of chapter 9. It's all within the same context. I don't want you to be ignorant. Then he goes to a historical thing. He's going to lay down certain historical events, all related to the nation of Israel. He's going to take these and lay them down to these believers, these Christians, to show this, that while there was a whole nation there, delivered out of Egypt, nevertheless, all those over 20 years of age at the time they came out of Egypt failed to enter into the promised land. Now that's why God brought them out of Egypt. That's why God constituted them a nation, because he had a place where he was going to take them to, a land flowing with milk and honey. It was theirs. God was going to give it to them. It wasn't simply a matter of delivering from the bondage of Egypt to let them perish in the wilderness. That was not God's idea. God was going to bring them in as one nation into the promised land, and he did it, but not that particular generation. Now this is what the apostle is using here to show. They had liberty, all right. They were brought forth from the bondage of Egypt, and they saw their enemies overthrown. Now I want you to notice here the five times he uses the word all in the opening verses. He says, all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses. All did eat the same spiritual meat. And all did drink the same spiritual drink. Five great blessings lavished upon them. It wasn't a matter of God having favorites in that nation and saying, I'll do it for this one, that one, and not. He didn't do that. He brought them all out of Egypt, and all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea. Now you see, here's the thought. When they passed through the Red Sea, the waters are like a wall on either side of them, and they're going through. And the cloud was there to guide them and overshadow them. It could come between them and the enemy to protect them. It could go before them to lead them. It could be over them to protect them from the sun. It was a cloud by day and a cloud of fire by night. They were all under the cloud, not just some. They all passed through the sea. Then he takes these two things together, so to speak, and he says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's when they were constituted one nation under God. They were all brought through and identified with Moses, their leader. Now, by the way, I should say this, that this scripture is not telling us anything at all about the mode of baptism. Because the fact of the matter is, they didn't go under the water at all. The water was on this side of them and on that side of them. So they didn't go under the water. And The cloud didn't sprinkle it down the top of them either. It went over dry, it says, so they were dry both top and bottom. See? So it's not telling us anything here about the mode of baptism. It's using here a figure to show us how that all those that passed through were all identified with Moses, who was leading them through. And so they became one nation under God, and Moses was ordered there as their leader. But now, when they were over on the other side, there was something they needed. They brought a little food with them in their kneading troughs, but it didn't last very long. If some of you went away a picnic and you had a few children with you, what you would carry wouldn't last you a day. They'd be looking for more before they got home. But there was no McDonald's or Hardee's in the wilderness. They carried a little with them. It wouldn't last very long. They needed bread. The question may be asked, could Jehovah provide a table in the wilderness? Could he? Do you think Jehovah could provide a table in the wilderness for all this great multitude of people, men, women, and children? Could Jehovah provide for them a table? Now, when I speak of a table, and I want to make it perfectly clear, because this will come up before we get to the end of the chapter, I'm not speaking of a piece of furniture like that. Piece of wood with four legs. You and I call that a table. But I want you to think of a group of boys now, and they've had to go away from home, away studying perhaps, and two of them get put up in this house, and three of them to live in this house, the rooming. And of course, when boys get together, well, the first thing they'll ask, what likes the food in the house where you are? Eh? Always interested in the food. One boy says, oh, I'm in Mrs. So-and-so's house. Oh my, she provides a good table. He's not interested whether the piece of furniture is made of oak or whether it's just some kind of veneer on old white wood. He's not interested in that. She provides a good table. He's referring to the food that she provides. Can Jehovah provide a table in the wilderness for that nation? Of course he did. And he told them it would be there in the morning. And sure enough, when they get up, there the ground is covered with manna. Another part of the scriptures is called angel's food. Manna from heaven. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? When they were down in Egypt, he gave them roast lamb. Oh, that must have been a delightful night. But there's no roast lamb in the wilderness. Manna. When they get into the land, there'll be the old corn of the land. Well, these people had the roast lamb when they left, and they got the manna day by day, 6 days a week. None on the Sabbath. 6 days a week. You say, well, what did they do in the seventh day? Well, they collected double the amount on the sixth day that lasted them over. And so every day they had a supply, but they had to go out and collect it. And the manna never ceased until they had the old corn of the land. No more manna. A fellow who used to live here in Raleigh, I don't think he lives here now, away somewhere, came snittering to me on one occasion, very, very intellectual fellow. He had learned it all, learned everything about nothing. And he came to me and he said, you don't believe that manna stuff was a miracle, do you? I said, yes, I do. It was the provision of Jehovah for his people. He says, have you never learned that it grew on trees? I said, no, I never knew that. Never knew that. Oh, well, he says it did. It's been proved it grew on trees. So that's very interesting. Very interesting indeed. Tell me this. If it grew on trees, how was it that didn't see it to begin with? They only started getting it on a certain day. And if they went out to get it on the trees, how was it it was there 6 days a week, but there was none on the seventh day? Oh, he said, they were just not to collect on the seventh. No, I said, those that went out found it wasn't there. He said, you forgot to read that bit. And how come that it ceased? Is it still growing on trees? Where is it? You see how stupid some of these so-called intellectuals can be. They don't read the Bible. That's the trouble. Yes, it was a divine miracle. Can Jehovah provide a table in the wilderness? Yes, he did. And here in the opening verses of chapter 10, he's dealing with Jehovah's table provided for his people in Old Testament times. Now then, if Jehovah's table in the wilderness was the provision of Jehovah for his people, then it was the responsibility of the people to go out and gather what God provided. You see, what God provides is one thing, the responsibility of the people is another thing. If a man died of starvation, it wasn't because God didn't provide the food. It was because the man was too lazy to go out and get it. Wouldn't take it. God provided the food in the wilderness. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. That was the water that came from the rock. Bread and water. You say, that's prison diet. Well, that's all right if God supplies it. It must be good. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here they are, the blessings of God upon them, yet God was not well pleased with them. They were disapproved, rejected. Their carcasses were strewn along the pathway through the wilderness. You know, sir, I was saying this to my wife just today. All these folks that like to go excavating, you know, and looking for bones. Why they're looking for bones of monkeys, I don't know. There's a lot more interesting things than that. I wondered why some of them don't set up an organization to take the route that the children of Israel took and excavate there. And you know, when you think of all those thousands and thousands of people who were buried there, they must be able to come across some of their bones and prove that this is true. They were buried all the way along. You see, now all these things were out in samples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. In plain words, they were not content with the provision that God made for them. They said, this manna, it was all right to begin with, but we've gone tired of it. This light bread. Oh, I wish I was back down in Egypt at the flesh pots with the salad bars, with the cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic and all these things. My, I wish I was back down there in the midst of some of those melon patches. We're getting tired of this light bread. They murmured. What they didn't say was this: if we were back in Egypt, we would be under the lash of the taskmaster. They'd forgot about that. When they were down there, they were sighing. When God brought them through the Red Sea, they were singing. But now they're murmuring. And they're murmuring against Moses, and they're murmuring against God, and they're lusting after the evil things. I wonder if Christians ever lust after after the evil things of the old life. Here's a warning. See what happened to them, they were disapproved. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The picture of Moses is up there on the mountaintop and he's receiving the law of God. And down there the people are getting dissatisfied and they're saying, come on, let's make our own gods. And they made a golden calf. They worshipped the golden calf. They said, this is our God. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. And they had a real religious feast. He says, don't you be like that. Oh my, if these people turned to idolatry, what have we got today in Christendom? Talk about idolatry today, some folk think in terms of going away over to darkest Africa. How these people are bowing down to the little images. They're bowing down to more images in the United States today than what they're doing over there in Africa. In fact, the matter is, I read just yesterday, I think, they're going to make dolls now of Elvis Presley. What's that? An idol. An idol. Let's face it. They're worshipping men and worshipping little models of men and little dolls. It was bad enough when they made dolls of Joseph and Mary with a little baby. That's bad enough. If it make dolls of Elvis Presley and such like filthy men who died as a drug addict, there's no getting away from it. Yet they're making them to be some kind of saint. That's idolatry. Let's face it. Don't let us be sucked in to idolatry as they were. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000 in one day. And that's not all that perished because of that, but that's what died in one day. Here's a man who couldn't curse them, but he said, I'll put a stumbling block in front of them. You invite them to your religious feast. You get them to marry your daughters. And you get your sons to marry their daughters. Get them to commit fornication. It's called the doctrine of Balaam when you come to the book of the Revelation. Casting a stumbling block in front of them. And people who were supposed to keep themselves pure for the Jehovah who had delivered them fell into fornication and perished. God's hand came upon them. And today, where are we? The moral standards of the present generation are a disgrace. And the result of the present day way of living is such that the medical profession cannot find a cure for the disease that's sucking the very lifeblood from this nation. God sets moral standards. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Tempting God. Trying God. Plain words, how far can I go without God putting his hand on me? How far can I go in sin without having God's just judgment come upon me, tempting God. I remember reading a rather interesting story. The days before they had motor cars, when they used to have the horse-drawn carriages, and this landed gentleman wanted a new man to drive his carriage. Coachman, they called them. And the road from his house came round a little mountain path. Of course, there was no traffic coming the other way. It was his own road. He was the only one that went on that road. So he didn't need to worry for someone coming around the corner. Two or three men applied for the situation. And he took one fellow there. And my, that man took him round those bends, that mountain path, with a few inches to spare from the edge over the precipice. But he took it round all right, no accident. Quite proud of himself. Proud of himself. The next man went up. Why, he almost rubbed the other side of the coach on the wall, going away from the precipice altogether. The coachman asked him, he says, "Why do you drive so far to the side?" He says, "Sir, I always drive as far away from that edge as I can." See, the one man wanted to go as near the edge to prove how good he could drive and control these horses. The other man said, "I keep as far away from it as possible." You know the man who got the job. But you see, how many Christians do this? How far can I go to the edge without falling? No, my friend, keep as far away from it as possible. As I told you before, an old friend of mine used to say, "Young folks, if it's doubtful, it's dirty. Avoid it. Don't tempt the Lord. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." If ever there was a day of murmuring, it's now. Right, everybody's murmuring. They're murmuring either about one thing or another. If they can't murmur about some things, they'll murmur about some people. And you know, a murmur is never something that's too outspoken. You know what I mean? It's whispered. Just like the sound of a burst pipe, murmuring. You never can get to the depth of the thing. But people were murmuring against God. God says, "So far, but no further. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." You say, "Yes, but I'll be very careful about that, Mr. Manuel. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The thing is this, it's no use me saying, "Oh, that happened then, but it can't happen to me." Yes, it could, if I am not careful. "Oh, it happened, yes, but not to me." And a father perhaps takes his son or his daughter and he says, "Now, I want you to promise me to be very careful when you're driving that car, because so and so..." "Oh, that's all right, I'll be careful, that happened to me." Why not? Why not? You see, my friend, listen to this. "Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." These people that came out of Egypt, that stood on the redemption side of the Red Sea, they saw their enemies overthrown. They were now delivered out of Egypt's bondage. They were set towards the promised land, but they never reached it. They never went in. They perished. They were rejected in the wilderness because of these things. Maybe that a person saved. Maybe saved all right. But remember this, you can waste your life. You can waste it. Or you can use it for God. Use it for God and you'll receive His "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Waste it. and you may suffer loss. Don't lose your salvation. Suffer loss. So therefore he says, look, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Do you think that your temptation is different from everybody else's? I've known some people that thought that, the time when I thought it. So therefore what I thought others would be thinking the same, so I made it my business to help others. And I remember one day speaking to a young fellow. It was a blessing I spoke to him. He was passing through an awful time of mental trouble. He thought that he was in a state of things that nobody else understood anything about. He thought he was different from everybody else, until he learned he was just the same as everybody else. He was just human, just the same. And he was so delighted to learn this, that he was not different. See, there's no temptation at taking you but such as is common to man. The trial of temptation that comes your way is the same as what has come to others. But with it, God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it and go through with triumph. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now he uses right at this point something very interesting. He says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. That's not sarcasm, I don't think. They were wise people. They had a good measure of wisdom. He says, now listen to what I'm saying, consider this, you're wise enough, you know what I'm saying is true, put it in the balance, think it through. Now if the thing I'm saying is true, then act upon it. Judge ye what I say. And if it's the truth of God that was set forth here through the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's for us now. And he uses these historical incidents to warn us lest we also become guilty of these same things. You say, oh yes, but we have liberty. So had they liberty. But their liberty became a license. And they violated the principles of God. And they perished in the wilderness, were buried in the wilderness, and never entered into the blessings of Canaan. God reserved that for the next generation. Of course, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the men who wholly followed the Lord. That's it. And as they went on and followed the Lord, Joshua led them in. Caleb was given his possession in the promised land. All right, I speak to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Now we'll have to stop there tonight with time. But you'll notice that all that is dealing with the table of Jehovah. That is the provision that God made for his people in the wilderness. Now, from verse 16 onward, he's dealing now with another table. He's dealing with what is called the table of the Lord. And in this particular section, he introduces what he calls the table of demons. So you have three tables in this chapter. The tables applied by Jehovah, that is the provision of Jehovah for his people in the wilderness. Then you have the provision of Jehovah for his people in this dispensation. And that's put over in contrast to what's called the table of demons. In our next study, perhaps on Wednesday night, I had said I was going to be out of town this week, but things have changed. I'm going to be with you. So Wednesday night, perhaps, we'll deal with the remainder of this chapter And the will of the Lord, next Sunday night, we'll get into chapter 11. Now let me conclude by saying this. Many of you here tonight are the owners of a little book entitled The Lord's Supper. That book was written by a man called Alfred P. Gibbs. Many of you will remember hearing that man. He's been dead now for about 11 years. He wrote three books, companion volumes. One is called The Lord's Supper. The other one was called Worship. And one was Baptism. This one, dealing with the Lord's Supper, has a chapter in it setting forth certain truths in the chapter that we've been looking at tonight, the part we haven't come to yet, the Lord's table. He points out in this chapter here the distinction or the difference between the Lord's table of chapter 10 and the ordinance called the Lord's Supper, which is in chapter 11. Now you'll have to learn to distinguish between these two things. He also deals in this book a little bit with the principles of chapter 11, principles of acknowledging headship and also the remembrance of the Lord in the breaking of bread. Now, those of you who have this little book, I would advise you again to get it down off the shelf and dust it and turn up to those pages and read again, because it'll get you prepared for what we'll study in the remainder of chapter 10 and also in chapter 11. If you don't have a copy of that book and you're interested, see our brother Jim Alexander at the close of the service. There's at least, I think we have half a dozen. I think there's five out there and there's this one. They're in the box, Jim, in the middle room. If you're interested, go and see them. This is one of the most valuable little books dealing with this subject of the Lord's Supper. Now, the chapter in which he deals with the difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, he culled most of it from a book that was written many years ago, and that was the title of the book, The Difference Between the Lord's Table and the Lord's Supper. It was written by a man called James Gomer Wilson. Out of print for many, many years. A little paperback, just about the size.